Hey, you're listening to a sermon from Fellowship Church in Royce City. Our service times are Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11, and we would love to see you there. To connect with us online or to find more resources, you can follow us on Instagram and Facebook or check us out at fellowshiprc.com.
Will y'all go ahead and be seated, kids? You want to go down to Kids Church, kindergarten through fourth grade. The rest of you would turn over to John chapter 2 there in the New Testament as we continue to walk through the book of John. Last week, we had an opportunity to finish chapter 1. We're now beginning here in chapter 2. We're going to be taking an in-depth look at this first miracle of Jesus here as he turns water into wine at the marriage ceremony. And think about that just for a moment, kind of as an intro. Let's talk about marriage for just a minute. There was a man who was an upstanding member of his church and inside the community. He called his pastor and he said, "Pastor, I need to set up a time. I need to kind of talk to you about some things that are on my heart." And so the pastor says, "Sure, come up." And they set a time, and the man made it to the appointment, and they kind of exchanged pleasantries for just a moment. And then the pastor said, "Well, you know, what are you here for?" And the man said, I need to share with you something I've never told anybody. And this is going to be pretty difficult for me, so I'm just going to blurt it out." So the pastor said, "Okay." And so the man said, "For every day of the 30-year marriage I've had with my wife, we've had a knockdown, drag-out fight every day." Well, it kind of caught the pastor off guard. He didn't really know what to say. And so he kind of followed up with a question. He said, "Every day?" And the man said, "Every day." So the pastor said, "Well, did you have one of these knockdown, drag-out fights today?" And the man said, "Yeah." And so the pastor said, "Well, how did it go?" And he said, "Well, she came crawling to me on her hands and knees." And the pastor said, "Well, what did she say?" And he said, "Well, she said, 'Why don't you come out from under that bed and fight like a man?'" All right, well, here's the deal. That's a negative response to marriage. I want you to think about a positive response to marriage. So what I want you to do is, you're married here today, I want you to think about your wedding day. And I want you to think about the events of the wedding day, and I want you to think about the celebration after, as you had some sort of reception. I want you to think about what that was like. Men, if you're here, don't raise your hand. Your wife will get mad at you, because this is one of those hidden polls that I'm going to take. But how many of you have ever been dragged off to a wedding of somebody that you didn't even know because your wife was supposed to go, and you had no... Hey, Jeremy, you're going to get in trouble, buddy. If you ever were dragged to one of those things, you don't know who they are, and you watch the wedding, and the one thing that you can't wait for is maybe the reception will be fun, right? So think about that, the time when you celebrated after that moment where in front of your family and friends and before the Lord, you said to the woman that you love or the man that you love, that you want to spend the rest of your life with him, and so you had this time of celebration. Well, in John chapter 2, that's where we find ourselves. We are in this place where there is a wedding that has taken place, and now there is this wedding feast. Now, if you want to think about the length of weddings that we are associated with in our culture, in the first century, in Jewish culture, is way different. These things went on for days, and this was a point when they were celebrating. Okay, so as I kind of set the stage for this, John is with Jesus. This is just a couple of days after Jesus has called these first disciples. And so if you're following along in chapter 1 with us, all right, you should kind of know who these five guys so far that John says were invited. Of course, it was John, the author here, all right, Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. So these are the guys that are tagging along in this wedding feast, and they're there. And one of the things that culturally we need to kind of understand as well is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is here, and obviously she plays a significant role. She's probably, her and Jesus and the rest of the family, that they are related probably to the groom side of the family, because we find her at work and helping out with this marriage feast. And at some point, we're going to find out that the wine had run out. So here's what John does. A lot of times when you study John will kind of give a surface level of the events, and then oftentimes we can find so much spiritual depth kind of below it. So what I want to do is let's set the stage kind of at the surface level, then I'm going to we're gonna dive into some really big stuff about what Jesus is proclaiming, about where joy comes from, how do we find joy, and how long does joy last. So just kind of to give you a brief overview of what is taking place, the reason it's significant that Jesus is here celebrating at this marriage feast is because, number one, since marriage is an institute created by God, here Jesus is affirming the marriage of a man to a woman. And so that's a good thing. In fact, every time that I have to perform a marriage ceremony, I always mention that, right? That not only did God institute marriage between a man and a woman, but he also affirmed it when Jesus was a participant in the celebration of this marriage. So that's a good thing. But here's even something greater I want you to think about. The fact that Jesus is invited to this wedding proves that people wanted to be around Jesus. He was somebody that people wanted to spend time with. Not only that, but he liked spending time with other people. And so here's a challenge for if you're a disciple of Jesus. Can I just ask you to please do this? Can you be joy-filled and friendly out in the world? Because a lost and a dying world, they want to be around joyful people. And so we find Jesus in the midst of this wedding celebration, and he's there, he's an invited guest, but he's also participating here. And so this is a very good thing. And obviously there is a miracle that takes place as they run out of wine. I'm going to kind of give you why that's such a big deal here in just a moment. But there's this deeper level of understanding that I hope that we can get to, and really just kind of to challenge you. So I want to say something real quickly. When you find yourself involved in situations where it's a time of celebration and you're with people who are joyful and they love your presence there, okay, this does not mean that there aren't times in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ that if things begin to become out of hand or sinful, you absolutely should take the advice of Joseph and you get out of there, okay? So when you hear me say this, I'm not telling you that in the world we should be just involved in everything that everybody else is doing. But in a common sense way, people want to be around joy-filled people. And what you'll find is if you're friendly and joyful, people will not only want you to hang around with them, but they'll be much more open to hearing your testimony of Christ. So be friends with people, all types of people. Enjoy people the way that we see Jesus enjoying people. Charles Spurgeon said this about winning people to Christ. He said, "Somber tones may be good for an undertaker, but Lazarus was not called out of his grave by hollow moans. I command cheerfulness and joy to all who would wish to win souls to Jesus." And so even Spurgeon said, look, be cheerful, be filled with joy, influence people's lives for Christ. Therefore, you can share who Jesus is with them. And so that brings us to this miracle of turning the water into wine. As Jesus is here, as Mary is here. So if you're there in John chapter 2, let's look kind of at a deeper level understanding of what it is that Jesus is doing here. So starting in verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Now in verse 6, it says this, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And verse 12 says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So if you're following along with the notes and you see the essential truth there, I want to read to you the essential truth. But if you have a pen, I want you to add something to it. So the essential truth today says this: God blesses obedience, so whatever he commands or calls you to do, do it, and do it now. So we're going to see this here in just a moment. But I want you to add this:
because joy is a byproduct of obedience. Obedient followers of Jesus are joyful followers of Jesus. So here's what I want us to do. Most of the time, we would just go down these verses, starting in verse 1 and get all the way through verse 12. What we're going to do today is we're going to work our way backwards, because I want you to see what takes place, but I also want you to see something in Mary that allowed these events some significance. So let's look at this at the very beginning. So we're going to look at real quickly, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 here. We're going to look real quickly at the tale of two joys. There's two types of joy in the world. There's the world's joy, which is manufactured, that always runs dry. And then there's the joy that Jesus gives that's always overflowing, it's always abundant, and it is eternal. And so here's what we see. Manufactured joy will eventually dry up. No matter what you do to manufacture joy in your life apart from Christ, it's eventually going to dry up. So let me give you an example. People that don't know Christ and they're searching for joy in their life oftentimes try to find that joy in possessions. So let's say that they see a new truck or a new car or a new house or whatever, and so they purchase those things and it brings them joy. The problem is that after a while, okay, that thing is not new anymore, and now I've got to get something else to replace it. So we find people constantly looking for something to replace the joy that God wants to give in your life through Christ, and you replace it with stuff. And stuff always gets old, and stuff always loses its interest in your life. It's always going to happen. The world's joy never lasts. And let's just say this. What if you're the type of person that you enjoyed that for the rest of your life apart from Christ? Well, then you're going to spend eternity apart from it anyway, and that joy is already gone. What Jesus offers is the type of joy that's everlasting. And so we see this here, and so I want you to look at it. Let's look at verses 6 and 7, this understanding that manufactured joy will eventually dry up. Now there were 6 stone water jars, and they were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. So I want you to see something here. As John is giving us a detailed picture of what is taking place here in this feast, after Mary, in the first 5 verses, comes to Jesus, says they've run out of wine, Jesus looks over and he sees these 6 empty water jars. And John is specifically giving us information. Not only, he doesn't just say there were some water jars, he says there were 6 water jars, and he says they were completely empty. And when Jesus said to fill them up, obviously he said fill them to the brim, because John also gives us that, to fill them all the way to the top. So what's the significance here? Because John understood that from a Jewish perspective, if you were reading the events that took place here at the wedding in Cana, you would understand that those 6 water jars were used for ceremonial purification. But if you were Greek, or if you were like us in a different culture, I have no idea. And there's still some great significance. You know why? Because those 6 water jars that were empty represented a life of bondage through Judaism that had gotten out of control. So we go back to the Old Testament, and God gives the law, and he says, here's 10 things that I want you to do and you don't do. What happened after that was that year after year and moment after moment, the Jewish leaders added to it and added to it and added to it and added to it, to the point where you couldn't even wake up every day. You were constantly going, what am I going to do wrong today? What am I going to miss today? So these water jars for purification, here's how they were used. If we live in the first century and I invited you to come over to my house and we were going to have a meal, and you traveled from your house to my house, more than likely you had on either a pair of sandals or you didn't have anything on at all. And if it was dry and it was summertime and you showed up to my house, your feet were going to be covered with sand and dirt and just kind of grimy. And here's the deal. I'm wanting you to take care of that before you come into my house, right? So here we got this water. I'm going to need you to wash your feet. If you come to my house for this meal and it's been raining and you've got mud on your sandals and you've got mud squishing through your toes and all that kind of stuff, I'm definitely wanting you to wash your feet before you come in, all right? So you got to do that. But it's even more significant because the ceremonial understanding of purification meant that before we sat down to eat, you had to wash your hands, but you needed to wash them a certain way. And that certain way would have been this. You come to my house, we're going to wash your hands. You start out with your palms up, and I begin to pour water right at about your wrist so that the water falls down into your palm and it washes over your fingertips. And then you're going to turn your hand over and we're going to pour this water out of this water jar of purification, and it's going to cover your palm and it's going to go down to your fingers. Now here's the point. You ready for this? As much as it had to do with you having clean hands, it had way more to do with a system that says you have to do it just like this. So I don't know how you wash your hands. Some of you may ABC it, you know. Matter of fact, they say that ABC is not good enough. They actually say you should do the ABCs twice. Okay? So just a hint. Some of you may not wash your hands at all. If you don't wash your hands at all, we need to have some sort of a sign so that we know. I'm just joking. The point being that at this point, Judaism had become so cumbersome, there was no joy in being God's people. Author A.W. Pink said this as he was writing about this. He says, Judaism still existed as a religious system. There were the purifications, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy, of the joy of God, and Israel had lost the joy of their way of life. They had no joy as God's people. Why? Because they had this yoke about them that was impossible to live up to. Sometimes believers lose a little bit of the joy of their salvation. Sometimes churches lose a little bit of the joy of being followers of Jesus. And what I want you to see at the end of this is that if that's you and you're a follower of Christ and you've kind of lost some of that joy, it's not because Jesus has walked away from you. It's because you've kind of wandered away from him. But this deeper level of understanding is that in this, what Jesus is saying is that I'm going to bring a new joy into the world. Not a joy because there is a yoke of religion, but a joy of you not only being saved, but of wanting to serve and wanting to be with me and having a relationship. That's why we say that all the time. Religion leads to a lack of joy, but relationship with Christ brings out joy that is abundant. That's what the world misses, and that's why the world needs us to be filled with joy. Apart from Jesus, the joy in your life or anybody else's life that's just a good time for the sake of having a good time is always going to end. And Jesus here says, bring me those six empty pots and watch. I'm about to fill them up and do something new. Do you have religion or do you have Jesus? Are you searching for joy in your life and you're searching after things that don't matter in all of eternity? You're searching for Jesus. Here's the next thing that we see from this. Jesus offers joy that is overflowing and abundant. It wasn't just that he turned water into wine. It's how he turned it into wine, but how much he turned it in. That was part of the amazing point. So look at this, verses 6, 7, and 8. Here we have again that there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they did. When we take a look at this, I want to say something real quickly, okay? In the Old Testament, what we find biblically and culturally in first century Judaism is that wine always represented joy. Now, I want to say something here. It doesn't represent joy in the fact that as a believer, you go to events and you walk into the event one way and you walk out of the event representing Otis from Mayberry, okay? Because there's one thing that we know for sure, and that is Old Testament, New Testament, beginning to end, drunkenness is always identified as sin. And so here we have this event, and the wine has run out, which is significant. And so Jesus steps in and he says, hey, you see those six water jars right there? Fill them up with water to the brim. And then all we know about the miracle is that after they filled it up with a brim, he said, now take a scoop of it and take it to the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies. This is a guy who's kind of in charge of all the food and everything going on here. That's all it took. Now, the significance here in the amount or the abundance or the overflowing amount of joy that we see in this event is that these six water jars hold between 20 and 30 gallons. And there's six of them. That means when this miracle takes place, that Jesus turns between 120 and 180 gallons of water into wine. Now, here's the deal. There is no wedding out there that could consume this much of this wine. And there are some theologians who say this isn't to be taken literally. I think it is to be taken literally, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I think it shows what Jesus was here to do, and that is to give you joy and new life, and that it would be abundant and it would be overflowing. So if we fast forward a few chapters, what do we find? We find Jesus feeding the 5,000. Andrew brings a little boy up, has five loaves and two fish, right? And out of that, Jesus feeds all these people. What do we know at the end of this? They had to take up basket after basket after basket. Why? Because when Jesus provides for us, he always provides above and beyond. When you think about this in your own life, when you challenge this kind of in your own life, I want you to remember this. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. What does he say about himself? But I have come that you may have life. And have what? Life abundantly, or life full, life overflowing with the joy of your salvation, of the joy of knowing me. When we talk about the type of overflowing joy that the world needs to know about, this is what it is. That the world doesn't need to see us as people who are killjoys and people who don't have fun, people that always have scowls on our faces. They need to see us as people who are overflowing and filled with so much joy of the relationship we have with Christ that they go, I want to know more about that. Here's another thing that we find in this miracle is that Jesus offers joy that is better than anything or anyone could possibly ever give you. This joy is beyond the new car, the new house, than a relationship. It's always above and beyond. Now what we see here is when this small amount was taken to the master of the feast, I want you to notice what his reaction was. So verse 9 says this, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. And what we see here is that the master of the feast, the guy that's in charge of the food and the wine and everything else, when he tasted what was brought to him, he immediately went to the groom and said, hey, here's the deal. You know, it's customary to serve the good stuff first. And then after that, when people get used to it, you bring out the cheap stuff. You've brought out the very best at the end. What is the significance of that? Let me ask you this question. Do you believe in miracles? See, I believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe that there are times when God blesses us. I believe there's times when God steps into his creation and he allows a miracle to take place. And the reason I believe in miracles is because I believe in Genesis 1:1. And we talk about this all the time. If your worldview is based on Genesis 1:1, then that sets a good foundation for you to understand who God is and who Jesus is. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the reason I believe in miracles is because I believe in Genesis 1:1. And since it's his creation, God has the freedom to do whatever he wants in it. And sometimes God chooses to reach down and just a miracle takes place. Sometimes God chooses not to step in. And you know what? I'm good with that. Because I believe in the sovereignty of God. If
he wants to step into his creation, he has all the rights to do so. And if he chooses not to, that's fine. But the biggest reason that I believe in miracles is because every morning I look at one in the mirror. Every day I am amazed that God, who created the heavens and the earth, would care about me at all. And yet, when we talk about God giving his very best, we think about the fact that this wine represented the very best. Listen to me. If we could have a conversation with that guy, we could ask him, had you ever tasted wine like that before? Nope. Did you ever taste wine like that after? Nope. See, when God saw your need as a sinner, God gave you his very best. Jesus is the very best. Jesus was given to us freely. Jesus died for our sake and for our sins. So when Jesus creates the best wine, man, it's almost a picture of Jesus going, I'm dying for you, and I'm giving you my very best. And you notice that it was, as I stated just a moment ago, filled to the top, filled to the brim. There was to be no question of what Jesus did here. And so we have this thing about joy that we see in this deeper understanding. In the Bible, in Hebrew tradition, 7 is a number of completion. 6 is a number of incompletion. And it's almost as if Jesus says there's these 6 water jars that are empty, and it represents everything that's the opposite of what I'm about to do. Because I'm about to make salvation complete, and I'm about to fill you with the grace and the joy of who I am. Now, in this event, as we walk backwards, that's the tale of these 2 events that take place. The tale of 2 joys, manufactured of the abundant, overflowing joy that Jesus offers. But I want to close real quickly with this. I want you to take a look at the tale of 2 actions. When we start at the very beginning, we see the mother of Jesus. She plays kind of a role here at the beginning. And there's something that she does that is significant for us when it comes to obedience and overflowing joy. And I want to look at it. The first thing that I want you to see here in the tale of these 2 actions is this, that faith moves you forward even when you don't know the answer to the how and the why. And there's many of you maybe here today, and there's something going on in your life, and you don't know why, or you don't know how God's going to take care of it. Okay, so here's what I want to encourage you. The same thing is happening to Mary right here. See, I already told you that Mary was probably related to the groom side of the family. And so she's helping out with this event. And now that there is no wine, what we need to understand in our culture is that that's an event disaster. That would have been an embarrassment to the entire family in this region if this would have taken place. And so what we find, we read verses 1-4, is we find Mary going to Jesus. So verse 1 says this, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So Mary immediately, look, she doesn't go outside. She doesn't try to figure it out. What does she do? She goes to Jesus and she simply says, "They've run out of wine." Now, it's the response of Jesus that can be a little bit perplexing. And that is, upon hearing that, he turns to his mother and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And when we read that in our culture, what do we say? It's kind of rude. As I was studying this week, one of the guys that I was reading through, this was a challenge, especially to teenagers. During the next week, if your mother says to you, "I need you to go clean your room," or "I need you to clean the kitchen," do not look at her and say, "Woman,
What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Your hour is about to come. I'm just telling you. In the first century, when Jesus uses the word woman, it's contrary to us, but in this culture, that was a sign of respect and love and adoration. And the reason that we know this is that when Jesus was on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 26, and he sees his mother down there, Mary, and she's with John, this is what he says. When Jesus saw his mother and his disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, as difficult as it is for us to understand, this is a term of affection. Okay? So there was an affection behind it. Here's the next thing. When Jesus says, "What does this have to do with me?" Actually, for us, what that would mean is, okay, what do you want me to do? If we expound on it, what Jesus is saying is this: Mom, I'll take care of it, even though you may not fully understand why it's happening or how I'm going to take care of it. And see, that's what happens to us. See, something happens in our lives. There's a health scare. There's a loss of a job. There's a relationship thing that happens or whatever it is. And we sit there and we go, God, I don't understand how you're going to get me through this. I don't understand why I'm going through this. But when we see the life of Mary, she just has faith that Jesus knows what he's doing. So talking to somebody after the first service, I thought this was cool, kind of added to it. And he said this: the understanding is for later, but the trusting is for now. So there's a lot of things that I have understood after that required me to have trust to begin with. And so we find this. One of the great things that we know about Mary, the mother of Jesus, is when Gabriel came to her and said, "Listen to me, you're favored among all women, and you're going to become pregnant." And she says, "How can this happen? I'm a virgin. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to conceive, and you're going to have a son. He's going to be the Savior of the world." And all these big things that happened to her. I want you to listen to her response. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary instinctively always trusted, even if she couldn't see the how or the why. And here's the last thing I want you to see. That moving your faith forward always requires immediate action. It's not that Mary had some sort of obedience 30 minutes from then, 10 minutes from then, and she was immediately, not only was she immediately obedient, she was immediately barking out orders. So look what happens in verse 5 here. So she turns to Jesus, said they've run out of wine, and he says, "You know, listen, Mom, I'm going to handle this, whether you understand fully what's going on or not, but let me handle it my way." And verse 5 says this: his mother said to the servants, now watch this, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And she walks away. There may not be a lot of significance there, but in the original Greek, that term, "do whatever," it is active, imperative, and what it means is this. It means immediate action. So she says, "Son, they've run out of wine." And Jesus says, "Mom, I'm going to take care of this. And I'm going to take care of it my way." And she doesn't ask questions. She just immediately moves to action. And she turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." That takes us back to the central truth. God blesses obedience. So whatever God calls or commands you to do, do it and do it now. Why? Because joy is a byproduct of obedience. What is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to do? Is God calling you to give something up? Is God calling you to take your relationship with him to another level? Is God calling you to commit to something? What we find here is, don't put it off. Act immediately. For some of you here today, you're on this hamster wheel of trying to manufacture joy in your life. And you're on this hamster wheel and you're chasing things that are counterfeit when it comes to joy. What I call you to do is this. You give your life to Jesus, the one who says, I'll take your empty life and I'll make it overflowing with joy. I'll take your empty life, I'll let it overflow with purpose. I'll take your empty life and I'll guarantee you joy everlasting. So you're either going to do things the way the world chooses to do it, or you're going to do things the way that the master, the one who brings real joy and real abundance and real purpose says to do. And you take the example of Mary and you run into immediate obedience. If you're here today and you're already a follower of Jesus, but you would be honest with yourself and you know some of the joy in your life is not what it needs to be or what it used to be, again, listen to me. It's not that Jesus moved away. It's that you need to move back towards Jesus. And once again, to come back to that first love of your relationship with Christ. But always remember this. The miracle of your life is that God loved you enough to give his very best when he gave you Christ. Won't you take hold of that relationship? Won't you submit your life to Christ? And won't you allow him to take the empty vessel that's your life and fill it with his grace and his love and his salvation? Father, thank you that you are a loving and a generous, you are a joy-filling God. You are a overflowing God. Jesus, I thank you that the example that you have set before us as we follow you as your disciples is that you were filled with joy, that people wanted to be around you. And Father, that we would live in such harmony with you as your followers, Lord Jesus, that we would be just overflowing with joy. Father, we live in a culture that needs Christ. We live in a culture where people are empty like these water jars. Father, would we be like Andrew? Would we be like these early disciples whose number one desire was to bring people into the presence of Jesus so they could come and see who he was? Father, today, if there's even one here and they don't have a relationship with you, would you just, through the power of the Holy Spirit, just convict them to that place, but show them how much you love them, and that today is the day that the emptiness of their life can be filled with the grace and the salvation of Jesus. The same one that worked a miracle in turning water into wine, how much more of a miracle is it when he gives somebody life from death? Father, may today be the day of salvation. And may you always